Today we are starting a brand new book study. We finished up the book of Ruth. We had a couple of weeks that we talked about Passover, about things that happened at Yeshua's last Passover, his death and his resurrection. And now we are out the other end of Passover. And now we can start a new book, and since our last book was from the Old Covenant, we're picking a New Covenant book, which is the book of 1 Timothy, and we'll actually do both Timothys. So we'll do 1 and 2 Timothy by the time we are finished. The books of 1 and 2 Timothy were written by Paul, the Apostle. Timothy was one of his companions on his missionary journeys. He was probably someone who was led to the Lord by Paul himself, who was told about Yeshua, because we will see some of that language here. He was one of Paul's dearest friends and one of his can-do kind of people. He was sent places that Paul, for whatever reason, couldn't go in order to deal with situations that were occurring. The early Messianic community was a tumultuous one. We sometimes think of it as being relative harmony, but it was not. Just like nowadays, there were those who came up with all sorts of strange doctrines for whatever reason, and they were trying to spread it all around to poison the well of the new belief in Yeshua with all these other strange things. One of them was Gnosticism, which really bore its full flower in the second century, not the first, but it had some very strange doctrine. There were some other things that were running around, some heresies and whatnot, that the apostles had to deal with even throughout their lifetimes. And we'll see as we get into 1 and 2 Timothy, there are some things going on in Ephesus that Timothy was dispatched to deal with, and a lot of it has a great deal of impact in our current day, because the author of those heresies does not change throughout the centuries. So although he comes up with new ideas on spreading the heresies tend to have some patterns to them. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Messiah Yeshua, according to the commandment of God our Savior and of Messiah Yeshua, who is our hope. Paul begins with his credentials. We actually went into this quite a bit in one of our last book studies. We were talking about Paul's credentials, that Paul was a Pharisee among Pharisees. He was an up-and-coming rabbi in Judaism, a study of the great Gamaliel, whose words appear in the Mishnah, which became part of the Talmud. So Paul was way in there. He was at the top of his game. And at that top of his game, he was knocked literally to the ground by Yeshua, knocked off of his stride and off of his game. So this man, whose whole goal in life was to drag believers off and throw them in jail for heresy, became instead one of the clearest and most logical voices for that new faith in Yeshua that ever was, an apostle that was called to write uniquely to Gentiles all around the Mediterranean world. He made several missionary journeys upon which he met Timothy, but he's pointing out once again that he was an apostle that was called by God according to the commandment of God our Savior and of Messiah Yeshua. Brings up hope. It's sort of interesting that when you see people fall into destructive heresies, one of the things they tend to lose is hope. I even met some believers nowadays who have a little bit of a shortage in the hope department. They are hope challenged, maybe we would say today, that they are going about their lives. They are eking out every day, but they've lost their hope. They've lost their hope. Verse 2. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Messiah Yeshua our Lord. The close combining, by the way, of Yeshua and God the Father, that there is this identification of Yeshua as being as much God as God the Father. And that's something that's stressed. That's one of the things. I don't remember if that's something that the heresies that were blooming in those days were dealing with, but I believe later on the Gnosticism had a lot of issues with Yeshua being Emmanuel, God with us. But he wishes to Timothy, he calls him a true child in the faith, and that's why some people believe that Paul was the one who told Timothy, who brought him into the faith, who brought him the words of the gospel, that he would become a believer in Yeshua, his true child in the faith. He wishes him grace, mercy, and peace. All of those things are important when you're dealing with a bunch of cantankerous people, particularly those who are going off into weird directions, that all those things are important qualities, or else you just want to haul back and slug them. And Paul was wishing to him instead that he would have grace, mercy, and peace, that he would be able to deal with the situation. All right, so now I get into it in verse 3. As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God which is by faith. It's interesting, the mechanics of strange doctrines. It's almost like we want to hear something brand new. We want to hear, especially nowadays. Don't tell me that old stuff. I mean, that's just so old. The stuff that you've been teaching, for centuries. Let's have some new insights. Some new theories here. This is a new day, a new age. Woo! 21st century. Let's hear some new stuff. In every age, it is a challenge to make the Word of God and the principles of God real using the symbolism, the analogies of the age, and dealing with the particular unique problems of that age. However, one should not ever compromise the doctrine itself. The internet is a great blessing. And it's a great curse. It's a great blessing in that people all over the world can hear the truth. As long as you have an internet connection and it's not blocked, you can hear the truth. I don't say that we have the monopoly on truth, but just for an example of our little website that for our congregations, that I get a report that I can look at that shows where people have viewed it from all over the world. And people from Russia, China, Israel, you know, all over the place view our website. Not a lot, as far as some, it's not millions of people, it's like dozens of people, but still, it's people all over the world that can see the truth, even though they in their own country might not have any place to go. That's the good side of it. The bad side of it is any high school kid. Well, I can't say any high school kid. Some high school kids, with a little bit of training, can put up a website that looks professional. And you can get these doctrines that are really bizarre, but they're put forward on websites that look very professional. It looks like they've got a huge following behind them. They might even name themselves the Worldwide Such and Such. It might be, you know, a 15-year-old with stale pizza on the table on an old broken-down couch in his mother's basement putting up this website calling himself the Worldwide Such and Such. They'd never know. You'd never know because on one hand, another benefit of the internet is its anonymity, so that people behind walls of persecution can go seek out the truth and not have police knocking at their doors. So because of that anonymity, all sorts of strange doctrines can set themselves behind a facade that's very, very difficult to penetrate. One of the things that they're fighting in Ephesus, there is definitely a Jewish flavor to this. If you would understand the history of Judaism and what went on, in Yeshua's day, there are people who respected the scripture, who were looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, who eagerly awaited the kingdom of God, and there are others who are off building their own little empires. The people that not only Yeshua but other godly men in his day railed against, the poor quality of Judaism in his day. And unfortunately, in some respects, that got worse later on, so that if you read some, I won't say all, but some writings later on, it got even stranger and stranger and stranger. Some really strange stuff in the Talmud, things about God stopping and asking rabbis for advice on what to do and things like that. It just makes you scratch your head as to what in the world happened there. That there is this tendency for strange doctrines and for people to really pound their stakes into the ground on speculation rather than on truth. I try to be very careful about that. I'm sure, since I am a sinful man and not perfect, that I make mistakes. But I try to be careful when we get to a portion of Scripture that different interpretations are there. I will tell you that that there are different interpretations. This is a possible one. This is another possible one. This is why I think it's this interpretation. This is why. But if you have another interpretation, that's fine. Not all the Scripture. A lot of Scripture is clear cut. You can't escape it, even though you try. But some of it is open to discussion. But if you take that and go beyond Scripture even into speculation, then you can get into real, real, real trouble. And you can take, for example, the Tabernacle of Israel. We went through a study of Exodus, the Tabernacle of Israel. You read all that richness of all the things in the Tabernacle and all the different articles, and it just strikes you that because God was so specific, they ought to mean something. But we don't have the key. God didn't give us an explanation of what they mean. So I give you an idea of what I think they mean. But I often look at multiple commentaries in preparing to speak. And when we were going through Exodus, I would look at three different commentaries, and they'd have three different meanings for this particular object in the tabernacle. There are certain groups, even among believers, that pound their stake in the ground on things that are that simple, that trivial, and go to war over it. There's also really wild speculation that comes out of the cults. I mean, you hear some of the things that are written and some of the other stuff. And you read about some of the things that some of the cults claim their founders went through, and you just scratch your head. False religions are great on endless myths and long, long stories. The thing about what we believe, although there is an aspect to faith, which means you are at the edge of the cliff and someone yells, jump, it'll be okay, that you have to jump, yet still there is an aspect of evidence for the claims of Scripture that are backed up by archaeology, that are backed up by other political writing, other writings of the day, and so there is an aspect of truth to it. Historians are noticing nowadays just how good an historian Luke was, although in that strange skepticism at the end of the 19th and into the 20th century, when scholars disbelieved everything in Scripture as being a myth. People would point to all the things that they thought Luke had gotten wrong, but nowadays they're finding he had actually gotten right. So even though there is that aspect, there is that point where you have to make that decision, that leap of faith, leading up to that cliff, it is well documented, and there are signs that point out the way, and there is evidence along the way that this is a God who can be trusted, and this is the way he wants you to go. that is not true of the cults and the other things, and is not true to some extent in Judaism for all the strange things that it claims for its rabbis. Verse 5. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. That's it. It's like that's the goal. That's what our instruction ought to be pointing people to. Pointing people to love, as God is love. But it's not this smarmy kind of I'll put up with you no matter what you do kind of love. It's not the love of a For instance, a surgeon will be a very poor surgeon who says, you've got cancer, you poor thing. I wouldn't dream of causing you any more pain by cutting into you. Shame on that surgeon. Love, duty even for that surgeon means that you cut the person open to get that cancer out. You cause whatever pain it takes for the ultimate benefit. And God's love is like that, and the love that he desires for us is that. It is true love that desires the benefit of the person whom we love, even though it might mean trouble for us. Might mean the person's not going to like us anymore. Might mean the person's going to be angry with us. But it means their ultimate benefit. Love. A pure heart. It's not talking about good conduct here, because a good conduct comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. That was Yeshua's whole point. Is that good conduct comes from the inside out. That if instead you try to regulate the outside in, it's sort of like trying to put a squash a balloon into a box that's too small for it. You know, you push on it and you might get part of it in, but the other part just expands outward. Or like there's a famous scene in at least one, maybe multiple Marx Brothers movies of Harpo fighting with a chest of drawers, that he pushes one drawer in and another drawer goes out. So now he's got two arms on the drawers and another one pops out. So now he's got two arms and a foot. You know, you get the idea that that's what it's like when you try to control behavior from the outside. Something always pops out. But when you control it from the inside with a sincere heart, a pure heart, rather, and good conscience and a sincere faith, then the outside follows. The outside follows. Verse 6, but some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. One phrase that I picked up from John MacArthur, he was talking about homiletics there, the practice of preaching a sermon, but it applies here. His phrase was weak point yelled here. Okay? It's like sometimes the farther a person is out on the limb, the more craftier the story, the more confident they sound. I know some people, I mean, even in my day job in a technical field as an engineer, I've known some people who could really, spread the blarney. I mean, they could really just tell you a story and sing you a song and really wow people who didn't know any better. But if you really know your subject, you just kind of chuckle to yourself, and it is a meaningless string of buzzwords just strung together. But they say it so well. They're just so confident that it sounds like they really know what they're talking about. They ask them to do something with it, and the results are not pretty. But that's true in the sphere of God, that just because somebody's very confident, if they have a huge website, if that website directs you to their books and they've got 8 or 9 books out on the subject, that doesn't mean they know what they're talking about. That just means they know how to do a website and they know how to sell books. Doesn't necessarily mean that they really know it. We'll get back to a little bit of that in a minute. But I think that the important thing here is using the law lawfully. Verse 8, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Realizing that the fact that law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers, whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with whom I have been entrusted. Basically what this is saying is that the law is like the civil law nowadays. Nobody thinks to themselves, I am going to be successful in this culture by driving 10 miles under the speed limit. Because the speed limit is 55, but if I drive 45 miles an hour, the authorities are going to notice, and I'm going to get a prize for that. What you're going to get is honked at. Right? People are going to give you some Sicilian hand signals on their way past. That is not going to go very well. Another example that I've probably beaten to death, my apologies, is the employee handbook. And that's the idea that an employee handbook doesn't get you promoted, but it can get you fired. Right? And that's what the law, the commandments, the Mishpot of God are about. It's about not advancing you in God's eyes, but it's those things that cause you God's judgment upon the unrighteous. And so you have to use the law lawfully. I say that it's very important in the Messianic community, because some of the Messianic community have missed the boat. The goal of our instruction is not greater Torah observance. The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith. That's our goal. Some people instead have turned that upside down, and I have, even this week, I got into a little dust up with somebody on the internet, and I was dismissed as being closed-minded and ignorant, because I was pointing out some of the flaws in some of the things that were, was being discussed. But it's about really understanding where the law of God fits. The purpose of the law of God, well, you might say, well, why is the law of God so important? It sets our moral boundaries. Right? It doesn't help us in living the enthusiastic life of a believer. Right, once again, I want the pure heart. Whatever. That's the goal, is the pure heart. It's that excellence. You know, in the example of the employee handbook, what gets you places in your job is not how closely you adhere to the employee handbook. Like it said, you know, his example, the employee handbook says don't bring any alcoholic beverages on. Usually they say don't bring any alcoholic beverages on your company property. So you might say, oh, I'm not even going to bring any vinegar on property because that's fermented, and I'm not going to bring any cheese because that's also fermented, and all the rest of it. And that will get me great honor with my boss because no. The way you get ahead in your job is not by thinking up creative ways to satisfy the demands of the employee handbook, but doing the tasks that you've been set up to do with enthusiasm and with quality, and by showing yourself to be valuable not just to your boss but to all your fellow employees. Right? The same thing with the kingdom of God. How do you really become a good citizen of the kingdom of God? Well, it's by your closeness to Yeshua. It's your enthusiasm for serving Him. It's by how you go about doing the work of the kingdom of God. That's how you really experience the full blessings of the kingdom of God. And when you get off that focus on Yeshua and on the pure heart, on this other stuff, you only got so much focus to go around. You only want you focused here. Sort of like a camera lens. You're taking a picture in the old days, or I guess even nowadays, an automatic camera. Let's do that because, you know, I'm showing my age with the old manual focus cameras, but with the modern cameras, you know, you point at a group and you choose where it's going to focus. If it focuses on the plant that's in front of the group, you know, I've done that. Or even better, you have it a little bit too high and it focuses on the light pole behind what you want to take a picture of, then the group's going to be out of focus because you only got so much focus to go around. So too, if you focus on the practice on the outside, you lose focus on the inside and you only got so much focus to go around. In general, the rabbis went running off in the wrong direction after Yeshua. So you have to be really careful with the Talmud, because the Talmud was written after Yeshua's time. And there's some good insights in there. There's some really weird stuff in there. And you got to use your insight with there. These people, you got to ask, why in the world do these people want to be teachers of the law? If they didn't know what they were talking about, why in the world did they go off making these confident assertions? I guess because people would elevate them and respect them and think they were some sort of teachers. Nowadays, we still have problems with false teachers who are very confident, who are very bold in their assertions, but yet they are completely and absolutely wrong. So, particularly from a messianic focus, although with focus other places, here are some things to watch for when somebody comes to you with doctrine that you scratch your head and say, that doesn't quite match what I've taught. And they said, oh, because you've been taught wrong. You've been taught wrong. This is a new insight. This is new. You know, we got special insight here. We now understand this a lot better than we used to. Okay, so how in the world do you evaluate what they said? There are some red flags. And I'm just going to deal with some of the people I've dealt with, you know, over the internet or personally. One of the things to watch out for is special translations of Scripture. Generally, the mainline translations of Scripture, New American Standard, New International, to some extent, New King James. New King James, there are a couple of minor issues, but no big major ones with it. But the mainline translations are generally done by a team of scholars from different denominations. Sometimes in the Old Testament, Old Covenant, they actually bring in Jewish scholars to help, so that you get a wide variety of outlooks on the verses, on what they mean and how to translate them. When you get a particular group that translates their own special version with their own special outlook on things, beware. Beware. I mean, I don't want to pick too much. Well, you know, the cults generally bring their own Bible around and they make some little twists that are significant, like the beginning of John, where it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I believe it's the Jehovah's Witness translation that says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. One letter inserted, a God. Change the whole meaning of the passage, and that takes them off into this wild flights of doctrinal error. It's their own translation. If they claim different source documents for the translation, that's another red flag. Once again, I don't want to pound this group that I dealt with over the internet, but it's something that I'd never heard before. But there might be more of that cropping up, so this is a warning, is that they claim that there are errors in the Greek manuscripts, had a lot of pagan influence, so therefore the only true version was the Hebrew and Aramaic manuscripts. What Hebrew and Aramaic manuscripts was my question. And they pulled out this manuscript written in the 13th century by somebody that had some severe doctrinal issues, but they picked and chose among the translation or the manuscript to say, well, I like this part, but I don't like that part. They didn't put a lot of the very outrageous stuff in it, but some of the only slightly outrageous stuff in it. So if they claim different source documents, beware. Especially nowadays. Nowadays, we have fragments of the Greek text going all the way back to the 2nd century, and some of them we claim even the 1st century. Some scholars are arguing with some of these fragments, and they are the text that we have today. Nobody went back and modified the text. There might have been a Hebrew or Aramaic source document to, I believe it was Mark or Matthew, because some of the early writers make allusion to it, but it is a moot point because we don't have it. We don't have it. So we can't really use it as a basis of our sources. So what happens then is somebody wants to claim something doctrinally. They don't have the manuscript for it. It isn't in the Greek text. They say, well, obviously the Greek text is a corruption from the truth. And the truth is what I believe and not what anybody else believes. They put that down. Another thing to watch out for is bad. Okay, I'm going to use a big word. It's not a bad word, it's just a big word. Hermeneutics. What hermeneutics means, it means more than just looking at the Bible. It means you read the newspaper and it says that rain is expected this afternoon with unseasonal temperatures. That doesn't mean that the governor will bestow blessings upon the nation with his address, or upon the state with his address, in which he will promise all sorts of prosperity. No, it means it's going to rain this afternoon. Hermeneutics means you take symbolic things or figurative things figuratively and literal things literally, unless there's a clear indication in the text differently. A lot of these strange doctrines comes from taking things in the text symbolically that really meant to be literally, taken literally. I talk about the commentators that I read that are at the end of the 19th century. I have to take some of the things they write about prophecy, the gain of thought of Saul, is pretty much anything they say about Israel, they take to be symbolic of the church. And they're wrong. They're just flat out wrong. But in one sense, you got to understand that when they were writing, it looked like the Jewish people were down for the count. Pogroms were sweeping Eastern Europe. Jewish people were running for their lives. Bad things were starting to happen, even in places where we had been secure for centuries, you know, in Germany and in Poland that had been friendly to the Jewish people. Things were heating up. It looked like the Jewish people were going to be utterly destroyed, and they looked around them and said, this can't refer to Israel. It can't refer to the Jewish people. The Jews are done. They're finished. They're out for the count. Roll the credits. Let's start the next game, the church game. They're wrong because they didn't have enough faith to take the prophecies literally. Logical fallacies. That's hard for individuals to evaluate, especially when what you got to one indicator, if somebody goes on for 2 or 3 pages in a logical argument and you can't put the paper down and summarize it in 2 or 3 sentences, ding, 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 danger sign. Another danger sign, and I'm only half joking with this, if somebody writes something like that and people respond, oh, that's deep. Oh, that's deep. And I'm serious. I actually have seen people, you know, nowadays if you have Facebook and whatever, people respond to blog entries. Oh, that's deep. And you read it, it's the biggest bunch of garbage ever seen. And, oh, that's deep. Well, so's a cesspool, but you don't want to be standing in it. It's just, come on. You have all sorts of logical fallacies. Here's an example of a logical fallacy that is easy to see through when you put it this way. But when you put it in, cover it in 2 or 3 pages of flowery writing, it's hard to see. It's, some men are bald. I am a man, therefore I am bald. Right? That's a logical fallacy. Right? It's not true because of that little word "some" in the beginning. But it's easy to see this way, but it's harder to see when it's covered in 2 or 3 pages of this and that, and this Greek word means this and this, and then you get to the end and you say, what? One of the arguments I saw, I'm still trying to figure out how this makes any sense. And one of the arguments I saw was, I think it's Galatians where it says that Yeshua is the end of the law for righteousness. And the point that was made is, well, Yeshua is really the law. Yeshua is the aim or the goal of the law, and that is actually a legitimate translation of the Greek. But somehow this individual took that around to say, so therefore Yeshua is the law embodied. I don't know how he made that leap. Didn't make any sense. But somehow at the end, the title was Yeshua is the Torah in human flesh. But he got there somehow from the Yeshua is the goal to which the law is pointed, and wound up that the law, that Yeshua is the Torah in human form. And I'm like, no, he's not. He's God in human form. But and that page and a half of I don't know how he got there. I really can't explain that argument. But yet, once again, people say, "Oh, that's deep. That's what a teaching. Wow." But it's a logical fallacy. My response to it, which they cheerfully ignored, was, "If I shoot an arrow at a bullseye, the bullseye is not the arrow. Right? If Yeshua is the target." And the law is what's aiming towards it. Even if the law is the target, the target is not the arrow. The target is merely pointing, causing the arrow to aim at it. So I don't get a response. Logical fallacies. Proof texting. Beware of proof texting. Proof texting means you take a scripture out of context. That's why I like book studies. That's why we do mostly book studies. We do very few topical studies. Is because you have to understand verses in their context. Otherwise, you can go awry. You have to understand who's being talked to, who the speaker is, what they said before, and what they said afterwards. A lot of false teachers, particularly in these the messianic areas. I can remember sitting listening to one sermon where the guy stopped in the middle of a chapter. I said, why did he stop there? I read a little further. What it said in the rest of the chapter absolutely demolished his argument in the part that he read. So he stopped right there rather than going forward. He did proof texting. He took this part out that sounded like it said something, but you couldn't understand it outside of context. And here, there's a joke about, about somebody trying to figure out God's word by flipping through, just flipping through scripture whenever it landed to read that verse. I mean, that's called divination in any other place. I don't recommend it, but he's trying to figure out what to do. So he flipped open his scripture and it said, Judas went and hung himself. And then he said, well, that can't be right. So he flipped again and came up with another verse that said, now go and do likewise. It's like you can prove anything by taking verses out of scripture, right? And so you can't proof text. You can't proof text. You can take individual verses out, but you got to make sure they mean what they mean in context. And so if I'll take you to a part of scripture, sometimes people, grumble like, why are you reading this whole section instead of just the one verse you're looking at? It's because I want to establish the context. I want to make sure that I'm saying what I think, what the verse is saying, what the section is saying. It's consistent with that section. And then finally, the other thing to watch out for, and two big Greek words, but they're so clever that I think I'll use them anyway. That's eisegesis versus exegesis. Okay. Eisegesis means, I have this idea, what can I find in Scripture to prove this idea? In other words, you're taking a concept and reading it into Scripture. Exegesis means, exo means out, eisa means in. So exegesis means you read the Scripture and say, what does this mean? And I will set my ideas based on what Scripture says. Instead of, I already have my ideas, and let's make Scripture sound like it's saying what I'm saying. Okay, that's what you look for. There is still, like I said, nowadays, there's all kinds of stuff. Messianic community has had its share. In fact, you step out of the sheltered little enclave we have here, and it's amazing that the narishkeit, the nonsense that you find. Even some of the mockers, the not M-O-C-K-E-R, but M-A-C-H-E-R-S, the Yiddish word, meaning the movers and shakers, in the original messianic movement from 30, 40 years ago, some of them have just washed their hands of it and said, this stuff is too meshuggah for me, too nutso for me, that they've just said that we washed our hands of this whole stuff. So there is a lot of nonsense out there that you have to be real careful of. Because there are a lot of people who want to be teachers of the law without understanding what the law is for, not understanding even how to interpret Scripture itself. A lot of them aren't even Jewish. It's like, excuse me, pardon me, hold on for a minute. A lot of them, I mean, the commentaries that I read and some of these men, even though some of their prophecy interpretations are way off, they had more Greek and Hebrew in their little finger than a lot of these people have in their whole head. And anyway, just we have to watch ourselves and remember what the goal is. It's that pure heart. That's what God is calling us to. That's what He's building in us every day. He's taking us through the fire in order to refine us, to get that pure heart out the other end. And that's what our instruction ought to be. That's what our goal ought to be. That good conscience and a sincere faith. It has to be a good heart that's a good conscience, which means it's in accordance with God's moral principles, and a sincere faith, which means that you can't have it without that connection with Yeshua, that you have to have that sincere faith. It can't be feigned, it can't be pretend, it can't be something that's hypocritically put on. It has to be sincere. And when you get all that together, all just working together like clockwork, like gears in a watch, then it all works out to be a life that's dedicated to Yeshua and moving forward and giving glory to God, no matter what it looks like. All right, let's pray. Dearest God and Father, I thank You for the warning that You've given to us. I ask that You give us wisdom in evaluating the things that are flying all around us, that we may not be seduced by clever, confident sayings, but instead that we might always be craving for the truth and for that pure heart, and that we might be walking in ways that please You and glorify the name of our Messiah, Yeshua. Amen.